that you are so different from all that is around us in this world. And Lord, we're grateful for your commitment to our lives, to take us in a greater and greater measure into Christ's likeness, who is the great definition of holy. And we thank you, Lord, for the place of your holy Bible, your holy word, in all of that. And we pray that you would bless your word to our hearts and our lives tonight. Give it application. And let us leave here tonight, because of the work of your Holy Spirit, a bit more at least like your Son than before we came. We submit ourselves to you. We surrender to you, Lord, as your children. And we look forward to your answer to our prayer and to our great need tonight. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Good evening to you. By the way, this morning as I was giving a little bit of an update related to the Malaspinas and the Olshevskys in Russia, I failed to thank you for your prayers, and so I do that tonight. Thank you so much for your prayers for Karen and I while we were gone. Acts chapter 20. As on Sunday nights, we go through the Bible from Genesis to Revelation. And we find ourselves in Acts chapter 20. After the uproar had ceased and Paul is on his third missionary journey, the uproar, as we saw last time we were together, is a riot that broke out in the city of Ephesus, a riot that was a testimony to the effectiveness of Paul and the ministry of the Holy Spirit through the Apostle Paul. And so after this uproar had ceased, Paul called the disciples to himself. He embraced them and he departed to go to Macedonia. Now, in chapter 19 and verse 21, we're told that when these things were accomplished, Paul purposed in the Spirit that when he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia to go to Jerusalem, saying, "After I have been there, I must also see Rome." Paul is under the deep conviction by the Holy Spirit that it is time for him now to bring that third missionary journey to a conclusion and make his way now from the area of Greece on through the area of Turkey and then to Jerusalem in order to keep the Jewish feast of Passover. And so he leaves now, departed to go to Macedonia, which is northern Greece, as we know it today. Now, when he had gone over that region and encouraged them with many words, he came to Greece. And he stayed 3 months, and the Jews plotted against him. As he was about to sail to Syria, he decided to return through Macedonia. So the Apostle Paul is about to board a boat to make his way now on the Mediterranean Sea to the area of Syria, and then by land to go down to Jerusalem. But as he's getting on the boat, somehow he becomes aware of a plot on the part of the Jews that were opposing him, doubtless the Judaizers, a plot against Paul's life. So apparently what they had planned to do was buy tickets on the same boat and then in the middle of the night, sometime on the course of this journey, plop Paul overboard in the middle of the Mediterranean Sea and be done with him. Now, that's some pretty serious opposition to your ministry. You know, it's one thing to experience what Paul experienced and is the common portion in serving the Lord anywhere, whether it happens within a church or within a family or whatever. It's one thing to be talked against. It's one thing to be slandered. It's another thing for people to plot your death. And it certainly puts into perspective anything that most of us might be experiencing tonight. So he realizes there is this plot, And there's no sense in tempting the Lord. There's nothing wrong with saying, hey, listen, I'm not going to get on that boat. I'll go ahead and walk. And that's precisely what he did. He decided to return through Macedonia. And so Peter of Berea accompanied him to Asia, also Aristarchus and Secundus of the Thessalonians, and Gaius of Derbe, and Timothy, and Tychicus, and Trophimus of Asia. These men going ahead waited for us at Troas. In verse 4, there is a list of a group of men that are now accompanying the Apostle Paul to Jerusalem. They list the different cities that they come from. What Paul is doing now is he is taking a series of offerings that have been taken in the different Gentile cities. There's a tremendous famine going on in Jerusalem. And he is taking this offering from the Gentiles to the church there in Jerusalem as kind of a way to build a bridge between the Gentile element of the church and the Jewish element of the church. Now, in Paul's mind, there aren't two elements, but in the Jews' minds, there are. So he's taking this offering as an expression of the love of Christ on the part of the Gentiles for the Jews. Each of these cities, it seems, dispatched a man or two to accompany Paul in order for the offering to make its way safely to Jerusalem. I am under the conviction that it wasn't that they said, listen, we don't really trust the Apostle Paul, we better send some people with him to make sure that the offering gets there. I'm of the conviction that the Apostle Paul, probably out of a desire for accountability, modeling accountability as it relates to finances, desired that he would be accompanied by men from these different cities where the offerings had been taken in order that they might assure and all that it arrived there. But at any rate, he has some company on this trip, and they went ahead and waited for them at Troas, Troas being in what we know today as modern-day Turkey. But we sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread, and in 5 days joined them at Troas, where we stayed 7 days. Now, on the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread. Now, in verses 7 through 12, it's an interesting little snapshot of the early church. You can kind of read it and go, this is an interesting kind of thing to put here in the course of the narrative. But one of the things it does is it gives us several little snapshots of the early church. And one of the things that we notice in verse 7, and this is the first mention in the book of Acts and in the Bible of Christians assembling together on Sunday, on the first day of the week. And as a part of their assembling together, the partaking of the Lord's Supper. Oftentimes you'll hear Christians talk about, you know, keeping the Sabbath and this kind of thing. And sometimes there's a reference to the Sabbath as being Sunday. The Sabbath isn't Sunday. The Sabbath is Saturday. And that's the Jewish day of worship from the Old Testament. And the Christians from very, very early in church history, recorded here in the Bible, they met on Sunday, the day of Jesus' resurrection. And so we see this here at this point now in the book of Acts. Paul wrote to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, and he declared, on the first day of the week, the Sunday, let each of you lay aside something, storing up as he may prosper, that there be no collections when I come. And so they were already beginning to worship the Lord on Sunday rather than on the Sabbath. Paul wrote to the Colossians, and he said, having disarmed principalities and powers, Jesus made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. Therefore, let no one judge you in food or in drink or regarding a festival or new moon or Sabbaths. Paul would also write to the Romans in Romans chapter 14, and he said, you know, one man exalts one day above another. Other men look at every day as the same. They're all holy to the Lord. And he said, let each man be thoroughly convinced in his own mind. But nobody has the freedom to bring people into bondage to worship on the Saturday. The Christian is not under Sabbath worship. And so you have the Seventh-day Adventists that are into this, some Messianic fellowships are into this, and some legalistic portions of the body of Christ. I don't have a problem with people worshiping on the Sabbath or on Saturday, as long as it isn't deemed a better day than any other day, or that I'm more righteous as a result of doing that, or putting me down for worshiping on a Sunday. The reason that we worship on Sundays here is, again, because the model from the Scriptures, from the time of the early church meeting on the Sundays, and then also it happens to be in our culture the day in which most people have off. If Tuesday was the day that everybody had off in the culture of the United States of America, then we'd probably meet on Tuesday in order to accommodate that, probably do something on Sunday too. But I mean, that's the idea, is when can we all get together? All of the days are holy unto the Lord. And so they came together on that Sunday, first day of the week, to break bread, that is to partake of communion. Paul has already been there in the city of Troas now for 7 days, and he's going to depart the next day. And so he spoke to them and continued his message until midnight. So there is a kind of an urgency. They have the feeling that they're never going to see Paul again at Troas, and he's leaving the next day. And so it's kind of like, Paul, tell us everything you want to tell us. You're the apostle, and take as much time as you need to do that. And he spoke all the way until midnight. Now, you know, you can bludgeon people with this and talk about the shortest attention spans in the United States of America, and they are short here, to be sure. But I found all over the world that no matter what culture you're in, and no matter how polite the culture, there is a threshold for the amount of what a person can sit through before what is happening to their backside begins to overwhelm what it is that's happening in their heart and in their mind. And so breaks are necessary, and there probably was, some breaks in here on all of this. But one of the things that is interesting and is certainly true of Asian cultures, very, very true of India, and less true of the United States of America, because, you know, we've got TVs and we've got places to go and people to see and videos and a million things to compete with our attention. And in other parts of the world, even yet today, the highlight of the week is to come together and worship the Lord together. And so people walk for miles to come to a church service, and because they have to walk back for miles, you don't do a service in an hour and 15 minutes, or you'll create a riot. They've walked a long ways for this, and don't give me, a sermonette for a Christianette, as McGee used to say. So they would use the time. And so Paul here, because of the opportunity and because of the urgency, he continues his message until midnight. And there were many lamps, lanterns burning in the upper room, so they're not even on the ground floor. They're in the upper room where they were gathered. Now, lamps were not as clean and efficient in those days as they are today. You're in a room, you've got a bunch of lanterns going, you've got some smoke and you've got some oxygen being used up in the room. And additionally, even though they worshiped on the Sundays, probably worshiping and breaking bread on the Sunday night service, because many of the early Christians were servants or slaves. They had probably worked all day long. And so, as we're going to get to Eutychus here in just a moment, this is a young man that has probably put a full day's work in coming to church. You ever been tired in church? You ever fallen asleep in church? Or been tired enough to fall asleep in church? Well, sometimes it happens. I remember, and one of the things that I'm thankful for is that, when I came to know the Lord and all and began to pastor a church, it wasn't, right out of high school into a seminary and then into a pastorate. but working for the phone company, mandatory overtime and all of these things, and you'd come in and you've just been working several days in the rain and all, because that's when the overtime is mandatory, and the cables are out and the different things are out and all, and you sit down and the spirit is willing, but the body has a threshold. And so you're working real hard to stay with things, but sometimes it tries you might. You can be a little bit tired. Now, I am not a fan of people that fall asleep every service. Something's wrong there. So, and I mean that sincerely. If that's an ongoing characteristic of a Christian's life, then there's something wrong in terms of my attitude toward the Word of God and the fact that it is not more alive to me than that. An old pastor once noted concerning those that fall asleep in church, that if you take everyone that falls asleep in church and you lay them end to end, that they'd be much more comfortable. But anyway, so here they are there in this upper room, but they'll have that slight scent of fire on their bodies in heaven. So anyway, so they're in the upper room, they're gathered together. And in a window sat a certain young man named Eutychus. Now, this tells me he's a smart guy, because when you got a bunch of lanterns going in a crowded room, or if you've ever been in a room that's just jammed with people and kind of ancient world hygiene and those kinds of things, you're going to try and find some place where there's a little bit of ventilation. And so he sits there where he's got a little bit of ventilation. In other words, he's working to stay with it. He's giving it his best effort, but he was sinking into a deep sleep, and then he was overcome by sleep, and Paul continued speaking. Sleeping people did not stop the Apostle Paul. And so he goes into this sleep, and then it's dangerous to fall asleep when you're sitting on the windowsill on the third story, and he falls down from the third story, and he was taken up dead. Now, Luke, who writes this, is a physician. So his assessment of Eutychus's condition is that he has died in this fall, and that's how he's kind of gone down there in this. And Paul went down immediately. This did stop him, and he went down to the bottom where he had fallen. And then notice the pastor's heart in Paul, and not just this hard kind of guy or this, you know, dogmatic teacher and all, and praise the Lord for all those things in his life, that strength that he had. But he had a soft heart toward people, and he went down and he fell on him, and he embraced him. And then he said, "Do not trouble yourself, for his life is in him." And so it would appear here that there was a gift of miracles that occurred here, and life came back into this young man as he had fallen down from his place. And when he had come up, that is the Apostle Paul, they then broke bread and had eaten and talked a long while, even until daybreak, and then he departed. And so the Apostle Paul then taught all the way through the night, and they brought the young man in alive, and they were not a little comforted. And so an important passage in the Bible for the fact that falling asleep in church can lead to a terrible fall and even death. And I would say that chronically falling asleep in church can lead to that. But really what it's given here is just that apostolic power working through Paul here in his missionary journeys. And then we went ahead to the ship and sailed to Assos, where and there intending to take Paul on board, for so he had given orders, intending himself to go on foot. And so when they leave the city of Troas, the Apostle Paul said to them, "Listen, you guys get on the boat and you go ahead to this city. I'm going to walk there. I'm going to walk there." And it seems like the Apostle Paul just needed some time to be alone. And I think one of the greatest ways to hear the Lord and all is just to be alone and walk. And so Paul is now determined to go to Jerusalem. He's going to be hearing a lot of reports about what's going to happen to him in Jerusalem and all. And so I think he just wants time to be with the Lord, to make sure that he's clear on what the Lord is doing. And so they go by boat. He goes on foot. And when he met us at Assos, we took him on board and we came to Mytilene. And we sailed from there, and the next day came opposite Chios. And the following day we came to Samos and stayed it with the Trigliones. And the next day we came to Miletus, for Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus so that he would not have to spend time in Asia, for he was hurrying to be at Jerusalem, if possible, on the day of Pentecost. And so Paul is now making his way toward Jerusalem. He's on that western edge of Turkey, and he doesn't want to go into the city of Ephesus, the city that we just were looking at in chapter 19, where all of these great things had happened, where he spent 3 years ministering there, because he knew so many people. He knew that if he went into that city, that it'd be really hard for him to break away. And he's eager to get to Jerusalem for the feast. So he calls now for the elders to come out and meet him at Miletus. And Miletus is about 20 miles away from Ephesus as the crow flies, and the road was a bit more winding than that, but he waits now for the Ephesian elders to come to him. And from Miletus, he sent to Ephesus and called for the elders of the church. And when they had come to him, he said to them, and he begins now in this section of Acts chapter 20, one of the greatest sections in the entire Bible for instruction in ministry, where the Apostle Paul is convinced in his own mind that he's never going to see these people who he has a very long history with. Remember, this is the group where most of the leaders have been saved under his ministry. They've become leaders under his ministry. All of Asia has been reached under his teaching of them. This is the city where, when everybody else was taking a siesta in the afternoon, he was spending those afternoons for all of those years teaching them, and they were there learning and then going out and taking the gospel into the other cities, where they burned their books as it related to the casting of spells and all, and the riot that happened in Ephesus. These people have a long history together in terms of the service of the Lord. And so Paul now begins to speak from his heart to them about ministry. So it's a leader speaking now to leaders. And he said, "You know from the first day that I came to Asia in what manner I always lived among you." And it's always fascinated me that Paul didn't begin with how to outline a sermon. He didn't begin with how to build a church, how to make people happy, how all those kinds of things that we think a ministry is dependent upon. He began at the very first thing to talk about the fact that when I lived among you, I was an example. I lived what I spoke, and it was because I lived what I spoke and was an example that anyone gave heed to what it is that I have to say. If there is a great gulf, and certainly if there's an increasing gulf between what a person teaches and what they are, then they're going to lose the right to speak to people. And so Paul comes along and he says, "You know what manner I always lived among you." In other words, he's saying to them, who you are and what you are is far more important than what you have to say initially, because that's what gives you, will cause people to listen to what it is that you have to say. And then he declared, not only in what manner I always lived among you, but then he declared his motive in his service to the Lord, serving the Lord with all humility, with many tears and trials, which happened to me by the plotting of the Jews. When Paul served and went on these three missionary journeys, the supreme thing in his heart, the thing that kept him going, the thing that caused him to stand up after a stoning, the thing that kept him persevering, following persecution after persecution after persecution, is that in his mind, he supremely was serving not people but the Lord. Now, he served people in serving the Lord, but he did not elevate people above that position of serving the Lord. Because I don't care what God calls you to do, sooner or later, he's going to ask you to do things and ask me to do things that we would never do for another human being, but we would do it for him. And that's just the way that it is. And the reason that Paul continued to do what he did is because he was serving the Lord. And so he kind of puts this out to them to say, listen, this is the motive that will get you through thick and thin. This is what will cause you to persevere in the ministry, give you the hupomone that you need, that steadfast endurance, is make sure you're doing what you're doing supremely to serve the Lord. Because if you wait, and I consider myself one of the most affirmed people in the world, so I'm not complaining. But if a person waits and works in the children's ministry or works here or works there, wherever in the body of Christ, and it's what people say to you and I that keep us going, there'll never be enough of that to keep us going. But the Lord has enough of that for us. You notice that he served the Lord with all humility. Here he is, he's a great apostle. He shows up in Ephesus and he said, you're a witness to the fact that when I served, I served with all humility. Paul could have come in and he could have been, one of these television guys that comes in and it's all serving him and all that kind of stuff. He didn't know anything about that kind of stuff. I mean, you look at, this is the Apostle Paul. This is what God chose to do through that man is astonishing. And yet when he came into a city, he never considered himself too good to do anything. He came in and he served people with humility. And then we're told with many tears. I don't know how many of you think of the Apostle Paul crying. I don't know how many of us in this room have ever envisioned that in our mind. The privacy of his own life, the privacy of his own residence or his own tent, that he spent much time weeping. And to be like the Lord is going to be one who weeps. Jesus wept, we're told in the Bible. But here's this man who, as you see him publicly and all, he's laying down the doctrine and he's making the stand against the false teachers and all the different things and everything. But there's another side that you don't see on the public side of all of that. That is that he wept over what it is that he was going through and the things that were happening to him and the things to see so much work go into certain people and then see nothing come out of it and all of these kinds of things, or to see people snatched away by false doctrine and these things. And these broke his heart. And he was a man who was familiar with tears. And that's the way that serving the Lord is. There's going to be weeping involved in it. And so with many tears and trials, all of the trials that he went through, the difficulty. And then he's telling them there's trials in serving the Lord. What he's going to tell them in just a few verses is, I'm leaving you guys. And you're not going to be able to lean on me anymore. And so the character that God has built into my life to produce this kind of perseverance, this is now going to become your portion. And I want you to know that when it comes, don't think it's a strange thing. And don't think that just because I haven't told you all of the things that have happened privately in my own heart between God and I, that when it happens to you privately, that it's some strange thing. And so he tells them there's going to be weeping. And he tells them, it's going to be difficult. There are going to be trials, which happened to me by the plotting of the Jews. And then he declared to them how I kept nothing back that was helpful. The Apostle Paul says, you recognize and saw how it was that I served the Lord. I never pulled any punches. I told you everything that you needed to hear. He said, I didn't keep back anything that was helpful to you. He didn't come to the Bible and say, well, they're not really ready for this, and they are ready for this, and boy, you know, if I speak about this, then it'll affect the giving, or if I do this over here, then it'll offend so-and-so and all that stuff. He said, if it was helpful in your spiritual lives, he said, you know I told you. But I proclaimed it to you, and I taught you publicly and from house to house. The Apostle Paul, it wasn't all just pulpit ministry. It wasn't all preaching to thousands. He'd also minister house to house. Anywhere there was an opportunity to serve, anywhere there was an opportunity to teach the Word of God, he took advantage of that opportunity, testifying to Jews and also to Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. There's his message in verse 21. What was the message that he carried as he talked about the ministry? Repentance toward God. That is one of my favorite definitions of repentance in all of the Bible. Those three words, repentance towards God. Repentance means to have a change of mind, but a change of mind that produces a change of direction. And so it is a change in my thinking. I'm going in one direction in my life before I come to know the Lord. And every one of us born of Adam, we're walking away from God as long as we're away from Him. So we're walking, and then God's back here. And in order to follow God, there has to be a change of mind that produces a change of direction, where I now turn to God and say, now I'm going to follow you. So there's a repentance, a turning, and that's an important thing to talk about with the gospel. It's not just trusting in Jesus for salvation and continuing on that path. That way, there is a repentance, and then there is a believing or trusting in Jesus, as he says here, for salvation, and then receiving the Holy Spirit into my life as I do. And so that was his message, turn. From the direction that you're going in, turn to God and then trust in Jesus for salvation. That was the message that he kept on declaring for salvation. And see, now I go bound in the Spirit to Jerusalem, not knowing the things that will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies in every city, saying that chains and tribulations await me there. But none of these things move me, nor do I count my life dear to myself, so that I may finish my race with joy and the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. And so Paul, revealing one of the things that kept him going in his service to the Lord in verse 24, is he did not count his life dear to himself. Listen, nobody walks faithful to God through those three missionary journeys if selfishness is what you're all about in the ministry, or if self-preservation is. Paul wrote to the Galatians and he said, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And so he speaks of the fact that he had, in coming to know the Lord, his will had died to God's will, and that's all that was important to him. Not his will or his plans for his life. Jesus declared that if any man wants to come after me, that's not just to serve him, but just to be a disciple. If any man wants to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow after me. And so the Apostle Paul, one of the things that kept him in the saddle and faithful all the way to the end is that his life was no longer about himself, his comfort, these kinds of things. It was all about being faithful to God's call upon his life. And that was one of his motives, and an important motive for longevity. It's very, very easy over time to get addicted to comfort in the ministry, and then now I won't do this and now I won't do that because it's now a little bit hard on self. And Paul steered clear of that. And indeed, now I know that you all, among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God, will see my face no more. Now, he does see them once again, but his thinking at this point in time is that he will never see them again. And therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men. Why? For I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God. Again, there is this thing that I'm thankful because it reveals the Apostle Paul's heart. And the imagery is once again out of the book of Ezekiel for the watchman, where the Lord declared that the watchman that was on the watchtower, if the enemy was coming and the watchman warned the population that an attack was coming, then they were responsible for their own safety because they had heard the news. And the watchman was off the hook. But if the watchman had news of approaching danger and failed to warn the population, then the blood of the population was on the head of the watchman. And what is true in a physical sense in the Old Testament is true spiritually, is in Paul's mind, and that is, if he failed to warn concerning the judgment that's coming as it relates to spiritual everlasting life or eternal judgment, he felt that until he shared the truth about the Lord, that he was responsible then in some way for the shedding of innocent blood. And the Apostle Paul never ever, he said, I've preached the whole counsel of God to you, and he said, I never ever want to be guilty in one degree for the eternal punishment or damnation of a single individual. And he said, the way that I keep myself innocent from the blood of all men is to teach the whole counsel of God. And it's kind of neat because it's like he speaks of this as something that is a great thing, a great accomplishment. I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God. And that's what happens here on a Sunday night. From Genesis to Revelation. You thought it was a Bible study. It's just me getting innocent of your blood. That's what the whole thing's all about. But what happens is once a person knows, then it's their responsibility, our responsibility, to then do what's right with what we know. But it's the responsibility of the leader to let a person know the whole counsel of God. I don't know how to be freed from the blood of all men and to declare the whole counsel of God without going from Genesis to Revelation. I don't know how you do that. And so I'm thankful for what's been modeled for me in my life and in the models in for Christian ministry that I've had, that the teaching has been from Genesis to Revelation, that we might be thoroughly furnished, as Garth prayed tonight, unto every good work. And so the whole counsel of God. And I like it because the Apostle Paul, I like it because the Apostle Paul didn't look and say, okay, how little of the Word of God can we teach and still be called a church? He didn't think in those terms. He looked and said, I've declared the whole counsel of God to you, haven't shunned to do it. And he considered it something great to be done for God's people. And so, therefore he said, take heed to yourself. And Paul again saying, now listen, I was an example, but I'm not just telling you now for me that I was an example. He said, now you take heed to yourself. Make sure that you're an example too, and also to the flock. And so the priority of them staying close to God on their own, no one rises above their devotional life for any considerable length of time in the ministry. So he said, you make sure you stay close in your own personal relationship with the Lord, and then you'll be in a good place to tend the flock of God, among which the Holy Spirit has made you popes and grand poobahs. No, that's not what it says. Overseers. To shepherd, not to lord over, but to shepherd the church of who? Of Damien Cotton? No, the church of God which he purchased with his own blood. And Paul is reminding these Ephesian elders that God's people belong to God and they don't belong to you. You're an overseer, you're an under-shepherd put in a place to tend and to serve God's people, but you never take the place of God in their lives. Don't abuse these people. Don't take advantage of these people. Don't take two and three offerings from these people. It was years ago when I first became a Christian, they had that whole shepherding movement that was going on and came out of Florida and then made its way all over the place. And what's it's not amazing to me that leaders get into that. What's amazing to me is that people follow it. And the shepherding movement is where these shepherds So-called shepherds took the place of God in people's lives. You couldn't buy a washing machine without their permission. You couldn't marry without their permission. You couldn't. They would decide who could marry. You couldn't do anything without checking through on your shepherd, through your shepherd. And that's the kind of stuff that Paul is saying here. Listen, you're a nobody that God's made an overseer, and there ought to be respect for you for the position that you're in. But don't ever forget that you're not God. These are God's people that you're dealing with, and they've been purchased by the most precious thing that this world has ever seen, that is His own blood, the blood of the Lord Jesus. For I know this, that after my departure, Paul said, I'm leaving you now, savage wolves will come in among you, and not sparing the flock. So Paul said, I'm going to clear out, and I've been around you guys for 3 years, and I'm the one that's been bearing the brunt of protecting this body from the wolves and the false teachers that would come from the outside to try and destroy people. But he said, I'm going, they're coming, and you need to be ready to stand against them, to stand against the false teachers, to stand against the false prophets. And there needs to be in leaders, no matter what God has called us to, whatever position of leadership it might be that God has called us to in the community, in the body of Christ, a willingness to stand against what is wrong for the protection of the body of Christ. And then he said, not only that, also from among yourselves, that group of leaders that he's talking to right there, men will rise up speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples. And here's the two key words, after themselves. He said, I know there's going to come an attack from without by wolves and false prophets and all of these kinds of things. But he said, there's going to be an attack that comes from within. Because the Apostle Paul is going to shift out, and all of a sudden, now there's going to be, in the carnal leader, there's going to be a fight for position. And he warns against selfish ambition in leaders, and the fact that there were some that were going to put their ambition above the health of the church and willing to fight it out over all of these things and all, and would rise up, and that can be as destructive as any wolf that comes from without. And therefore he said, watch and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears. And so again, Paul's tears, and tears that they were apparently aware of. And so now, brethren, I commend you. You think, man, he's laid out this whole thing to them and all, and there's tears and there's trials and there's going to be wolves from without, and then there's going to be selfish ambition and the battles that can occur between leadership. And you just think, we're sunk, we're dead, it's never going to make it, Paul's leaving, and the church of Ephesus will never be heard of again. But that isn't true. And Paul now encourages them in two things. He said, so now, brethren, I commend you to God. He said, you stay close to God. Keep growing in your relationship with God as leaders. Stay close to Him. So I commend you to God and to the word of His grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. He said, you stay close to God. And then he declared, you stay in God's word and stick with God's word, and all of these other things can happen and you'll be fine. And you know what? The fact of the matter is, if we do those things, all these other things can happen and we'll be fine. Stay close to Him in a personal relationship with Him. Stick with the Word of God as the standard for doctrine and for practice in our own personal lives first, and then in any ministry that we have oversight of. And he said, you'll be okay. In fact, you'll be more than okay. You'll have an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. What's the inheritance? Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of the Lord. And no life can ever be considered successful that does not hear those words one day from the mouth of the Lord. And he said, here's how you do it. Stay close to God and stick with His word and stay away from all the other junk. Paul said, I have coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. Paul addresses now the danger of covetousness within leaders. Again, there's that temptation to look at a flock. I'm utterly free of this, and so I can talk about these things. I'm just kidding. You pray for me like crazy. But there's that temptation in ministry to begin to look at people as a source of income. And in the body of Christ, in overall, the success of a ministry has the same bottom lines as business. It's the church has adopted the business model in a greater degree than ever in the time that I've known the Lord. And the bottom line is how many people and how much money. And so he warns them here, don't fall for this money thing. He said, I didn't covet anyone's silver or gold or apparel. I remember the first time early in my service to the Lord where I heard God's people referred to as giving units. Can you imagine being in a Bible seminary and God's people being referred to as giving units? Excuse me. You can't look at people that way. That's not what it's all about here on things. But I mean, that's the attitude. I like the fact that when God wrote the law of Moses, that he gave a warning to the kings, the leaders of Israel. He warned them against money, women, and pride. Those are the three great dangers for leaders in any time among God's people. Those three things, and money can be one of them. People it can be suckers for that. They get in it for the money. And he said, yes, you yourselves know that these hands have provided for my necessities and for those who are with me. Now here's the Apostle Paul. He's out on these missionary journeys, and in order to support himself in the ministry, he's making tents. But he's not only supporting himself in the ministry making tents, but he's supporting other people in the ministry. You think about that. Well, here you are. You're the great Apostle Paul. You just look over at somebody and said, listen, you support me. You don't have anything to say. I'm the one that's got everything to say. Doesn't have that kind of an attitude toward people. And he looks at it, and he not only supported himself, but he supported other people in addition to all the things that God had called him to do. And I have shown you the reason he did this. He was modeling something for God's people and leaders in particular. I have shown you in every way by laboring like this that you must support the weak. That's what it's about. And remember the words of the Lord Jesus that he said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. Now you look at that. It's in red in my Bible. I don't know if it is in yours. I don't know. Is it in the NIV, Tom? Is it in red? All right. Praise the Lord. They got it right. Every once in a while. Don't you love this guy over here? He's just wonderful. But it isn't recorded in the Gospels, but he did say it. You remember when the Apostle John finished his Gospel? And he said, listen, if we recorded everything he said and everything he did, then the world couldn't contain the books. And so there were things that Jesus had said, things that he had done that were known to others that weren't recorded in the Gospels. And one of the things that Jesus said is it's more blessed to give than to receive. And it is more blessed to give than to receive. The blessing of being the giver. You know why? Because it makes us like Christ. And we feel like Christ when we do it. The greatest giver that the world has ever known. I'm also thankful that this is in the Bible. Because over the years, have you ever tried to give? I don't know. There aren't that many people that I know of in the body of Christ that are good receivers. You guys are terrible receivers. We all want to be the givers. We don't want to be the receivers in the body of Christ. And how many times through the years, you know, as there's a need or something and there's a need to give toward a situation and all, just to have this verse and to say, listen, it's more blessed to give than to receive. Would you allow people to receive a blessing in giving to you? And then, because it's right there in the Bible, and not only in the Bible, but in red, then they'll let you do it. But it is more blessed to give. Now listen, that doesn't mean it's not blessed to receive. It's just more blessed to give than to receive. Because we know what it is to be like God in that situation and to be used by Him to express His heart in the situation. And when he had said these things, he knelt down and he prayed with them all. And then they all wept freely. So everybody is just crying. And they fell on Paul's neck and they kissed him. Now this is another interesting picture of the Apostle Paul. How dearly loved he was by the people that he ministered to. Again, there can be that tendency to look at him as this kind of standoffish and strong kind of personality. Nobody could get close and this kind of thing. And yet, here was this tremendous love on their part for the Apostle Paul, sorrowing most of all for the words that he spoke, that they would see his face no more, and they accompanied him to the ship. They wanted to enjoy his presence as fully as they could, all the way till the time that he got on board the ship. Well, we'll stop there tonight, and we'll pick things up, Lord willing, next week in chapter 21. So if the worship team would come forward, lead us in worship, point us to God once more, fill our hearts with great themes as we close the service out and get ready for a new week of serving the Lord.